This evening we are still continuing with our present series of sermons looking at questions that the Scripture presents to us, and we come this evening to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the question that we want to consider this evening is in verse number 11 of chapter 33. It is a famous question. It is in many ways a very obvious question, and at the same time it is challenging, and we are going to come then to verse 11 of chapter 33 in Ezekiel. The whole verse reads, "Say unto them," this is the word of the Lord to Ezekiel the prophet, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And you notice immediately, of course, that the verse addresses, in the first instance, it addresses Israel, it addresses Ezekiel, directly to him, and then through Ezekiel to Israel, and the Lord is addressing the people of Israel through the prophet in the latter part of the verse. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, the prophecy of Ezekiel is one of those more difficult prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's one that many people have a great deal of confused thinking concerning the imagery and also the relevance, the topics of the prophecy itself. What is Ezekiel talking about? And Ezekiel, of course, is one of these prophets who uses very rich and symbolic language. And as I've mentioned to you before, the book of Revelation, for example, when it is using the rich imagery that it does use, it resorts to a large degree to the language found in Ezekiel. The language is very rich. The imagery is quite something that is not usual to our way of thinking. And along with certain portions in Isaiah, and some passages in the book of Daniel, and also the prophecy of Zechariah, we find the rich symbolism of God's dealing with the nations. In the book of Revelation, we find the imagery there drawn from these rather mysterious prophetic books of the Old Testament. And to understand Ezekiel's prophecy, or indeed any prophecy of the Old Testament, it's really quite important to understand the background. The Old Testament doesn't make sense, in a sense, if I can put it like that, unless we understand what is taking place. And if you put it into its historical context, then you will find that that's a great aid to understanding what the prophet is actually saying. And the prophecy then begins to make sense, because he is speaking to the times and to the issues, and indeed to the nations in which he was living at the time when the word of the Lord was coming to him. Just as in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ used language, the language of his day, the illustrations that he used of going fishing and baking bread and shepherds looking after sheep and that kind of thing, the people immediately would grasp the symbolism, because they were familiar. That was the kind of life that they were living. And it's the same in the symbolism or the references in the epistles of Paul, for example, when he is making these references to his travels and mentions individuals in the course of his writings of his epistles. It's good to know, well, where was the apostle when he was writing? Who are these individuals that he's referring to? Because they help us to fit the message of the Bible into the historical context in which it was arising, and helps us to see the relevance for the historical context of all places and all times. And so when we come to Ezekiel, We have to understand what Ezekiel is all about. And it was for this reason that I read the opening verses of the prophecy. We're told it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the 50th of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came especially unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And here immediately we are given the historical context and indeed the locality of the beginning of the prophecy of Ezekiel. The captivity of Israel has already begun, and Ezekiel has been taken captive round about the year 597. And he begins to prophesy in the 5th year of the captivity of this king, Jehoiakim, of Jehoiakim's captivity. And this would be round about the year 597, or some would say 595, something like that. So the prophet is a priest. He has gone into captivity with the first batch, as it were, of the captives, because we do know from history that there were four invasions. The army of Nebuchadnezzar didn't just invade once, it invaded four times. And it wasn't until the fourth invasion, and after a siege of some 3 years, that the city of Jerusalem was finally destroyed by the Babylonians. And in this very same chapter, we're told of how a man came in verse 21, we're told, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month and the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten." This was after the captivity had already been in existence, or the beginning of the captivity in Babylon had already been underway for 12 years. And the Babylonians took some away, then there was a rebellion, you may remember, and they came back again, took some more. There was a final rebellion. The final king, Zedekiah, he finally rebelled when Jeremiah the prophet was telling him to submit to the Babylonians and all would be well. And you remember how there was that rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar had quite enough by this time, and he came, besieged the city, and destroyed it. So here in this particular prophecy, in chapter 33, we know that this was round about the year 586, or 585 possibly, because it would take time for a messenger to come to Babylon from Jerusalem and to tell Ezekiel and the captives who were already there that the city of Jerusalem had actually fallen. It had been under siege for a considerable time. And the best way to understand the prophecy of Ezekiel is to remember that basically it divides into three main sections. And chapters 1 to 24 in the prophecy of Ezekiel, they deal with prophecies before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonians have come, they have already taken some captive, they've taken Jehoiakim captive, but they have not totally destroyed the city. And for a number of years, about 11 years or so, there was a coming and going, and the city was defiant. And then, as I say, they finally came. And the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are chapters dealing with Ezekiel in Babylon, urging the people in who have already been taken captive, that the Babylonian exile is going to last a considerable time, and there's worse to come, and the best possible thing that the people in Judah and Jerusalem can do is to do what Jeremiah, who is an older contemporary of Ezekiel, to do what Jeremiah has already told them to do, and to submit to the king of Babylon. You remember in our studies in Jeremiah some time ago, we looked at some of these issues in Jeremiah's prophecy. And the first 24 chapters in the book of Ezekiel are full of woes and prophecies of doom and destruction. The city is going to be destroyed. There were false prophets in Jerusalem, and they were saying, the house of the Lord is here, the temple of the Lord. It will not be destroyed. Jeremiah was saying it's going to be destroyed. Ezekiel the prophet in Babylon was saying it's going to be destroyed. And he was telling the exiles who had already gone to Babylon that they need not look for an easy and a quick return. Because it seems that there were some in Babylon preaching to the exiles in Babylon that it wouldn't be long before they were all restored and they could all go back to Jerusalem and to the temple, because the Babylonians were going to leave it ultimately in and they were going to just leave it alone. And the prophets of God were saying, no, there is a destruction. And the first 24 chapters in the prophecy of Ezekiel are really devoted to Ezekiel over and over and over again, telling the people to submit to the Babylonians, and if they do not, then they are going to reap the awful consequences that God has in store for them. That is the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy. It is a grim message that the prophet is giving. And then chapters 25 to 32 in the prophecy of Ezekiel are prophecies against the nations. 10 nations are mentioned. And these were the nations round about Judah and Jerusalem. And the final one is Egypt, which is further away. And these chapters, 25 to 32, are condemnation on the nations, because they were supporting and encouraging the Babylonians to come in and destroy the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem. And God is saying that he is going to strike and smite and destroy these nations. So again, the first part of Ezekiel is a destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem. And then the second part of the prophecy of Ezekiel is destruction upon the nations who were mocking and who were mocking Jerusalem in its plight and who were encouraging the invaders to destroy them utterly, raze it to the ground, they were saying. And then from chapter 33, when Ezekiel gets word that the city has fallen, from this chapter onwards, right through to chapter 48, Ezekiel's prophecy changes. And there is a new note, and his prophecy is all about restoration and encouragement. As long as the city is rebellious, there is a warning of destruction. The moment it is destroyed, there are prophecies concerning restoration again. And the prophecy of Ezekiel, as you know, from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy, is all about a description of a glorious future, a glorious temple that is yet going to be the experience of God's people. Now that is the ministry of Ezekiel. And as far as we know, it only covered a period of maybe 20, 21, or 22 years. We know that Jeremiah's ministry was perhaps maybe as much as 45 to 50 years. We know that Isaiah's prophecy was a lengthy prophecy. This prophet, it seems, he died, as far as they know, he died probably quite young. But during the 20 years of his ministry, he ministered faithfully. He was given, like Jeremiah, a doleful message, but yet in the end he was given those visions of a glorious and a happy return, and looking forward into the far distant future, a blessed eternity for God's people. And that is why the book of Revelation picks up on the imagery of Ezekiel's prophecy, especially in the latter chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, because they speak of the good times to come for God's people. In the midst of difficulties in Babylon, there is going to be a future glory for the people of God. Now that, in rough outline, is the book of Ezekiel, the times and the trials and the triumphs, we might say, of the prophet Ezekiel. And we are looking in this 33rd chapter, because the Lord is preparing Ezekiel for another kind of ministry. Up to this point, he has been ministering doom and gloom. And the word of the Lord comes to him in this chapter and outlines in measure a new ministry for the prophet. And it's not until word comes from Jerusalem that it is smitten, that the city has been destroyed, that you find Ezekiel then emphasizing the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. And part of the message that the Lord wants Ezekiel to preach and to proclaim is in verse number 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? And that's the question for us this evening. Why will you die? And it's a solemn, and it's a personal, it's a perennial question, because the Lord describes himself as one who has no delight in the death of any man. And this is a perennial and indeed a persistent note in the message of the gospel in the Bible. So where do we begin, and how are we going to look at this question this evening? Well, we're going to begin by emphasizing the fact that Ezekiel is to be a watchman. We're told, I have set you as a watchman. In the opening verses of the chapter, the Lord gives the illustration of the watchman who is chosen by the people of a city to stand upon the walls and to keep guard and to give warning. And if the watchman does his duty as he is required to do and gives warning of the enemy's approach, then he has cleared his own conscience and his own character in the matter. And if the people will not take warning, then their blood is on their head, not upon his head. But on the other hand, if the watchman appointed does not watch and does not speak concerning the dangers, then if the people are destroyed, they will perish, but their blood will be required at the hands of the watchman who did not warn them of the oncoming danger. Now here the prophet is being reminded in verse number 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Israel in captivity in Babylon, and he is to do the work of a watchman. He is to be a prophet, and that is to proclaim to the people God's revealed will and God's revealed word. He is to be a preacher, and like every other preacher that we ever find in the Bible, it has not to be one of unmitigated doom and destruction. I do not know of any preacher in the Bible who is commanded to give only a message of destruction and woe and wrath. All the prophets, they would have in their ministry the warning note. But in every single prophet, you find that there is also the winsome note. Because the prophets were not just telling of God's wrath against sin. They were also to speak of God's mercy towards sinners. So even in the most critical ministry of the Old Testament prophets, there is never lacking this note of mercy and grace. And Ezekiel is to be a minister with a warning note, but he is also to be a preacher with this winning note, and he is a watchman. Now this is something I think for every preacher to keep in mind, because it is far too easy for us to, as it were, pick out all the choice texts. The sinners will be cast into hell. The wages of sin is death. That place where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. Everlasting darkness. And there are plenty texts like that in the Bible. And a man could spend some considerable portion of his ministry preaching the judgments of the Lord. And the terrible danger is that a man may be of such a gloomy and indeed a cruel cast of mind that he may well, on the one hand, preach almost exclusively of the wages of sin, which is death. And a man who would do that is an unfaithful watchman, Because there's more to proclaiming the word of the Lord than telling men and women that God is angry with sinners every day. And trying to bring all these poor, wicked, helpless creatures groveling in the dust, as it were, before the throne of an angry God. That may well be a picture that you can fit in to the biblical message of the severity of God's judgment. But it is an inaccurate picture, because there always has to be this note of mercy. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that the world has ever known. And he preached plenty about hell. Indeed, he described hell and the lostness of a lost soul in a way that no Old Testament prophet does. It is Jesus who speaks of that graphic, awful imagery of Gehenna, that rubbish dump outside the city of Jerusalem, where all the rubbish was flung out, and day and night you could smell the stench of it and see the flames consuming all the rubbish that was thrown out into that place. And how there would be the blowflies laying their eggs and the maggots that would come. And almost it seems a continual disgusting sight and smell. That's the imagery that Jesus used. And he is the one who graphically illustrates the reality of what being lost really means. And in the rich man in hell, you remember, I'm in a torment in this flame. But one cannot read the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ without noticing that while that was the dark side. That was the strange word and the strange work. But he delights to preach the gospel of a free invitation to come to sinners that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So here we have the prophet, and he is to be setting upon as a watchman. Now, a watchman needs courage. To speak the word of the Lord as it ought to be spoken requires not a brass neck or a thick skin. It requires a moral courage, because it is too easy on the one hand to play to the gallery and to assess your audience, as it were, and to plea to speak only those things which are pleasing to the people, not to be launching out too much into ground that you know will be controversial, preaching a free offer of the gospel when you're preaching to a congregation of ultra-Calvinists, or on the other hand, preaching ultra-Calvinism, if you like, if there is such a thing, I don't know, among a congregation of Arminians, or that kind of thing. Speaking the word of God as it ought to be spoken sometimes takes a great deal of courage. And it's not a matter of trying to offend people or trying to get people's backs up. That's not the purpose of the watchman or the preacher. It is simply to say, thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says about these issues. And it's not a matter of take it or leave it. It's a matter of, this is what God says. And if you're going to argue over the doctrine, then argue with God. Don't argue with the preacher. Don't shoot the messenger because of the bad message, we might say. Sometimes we take it out on the messenger. But really, the issue is not the messenger's issue at all. It's God's issue. And so Ezekiel is a man who has to have courage. He has to speak plain language. And while there is a great deal of imagery in Ezekiel's prophecy, the words of Ezekiel are among the plainest that you can find in the whole of the scripture. He calls things by their proper names. And when he comes to describe, for example, in the great 36th chapter, the restoration of Israel, the valley of the dry bones, what greater graphic image could you have of a glorious resurrection than a valley full of skeletons, and the skeleton bones have all dissociated, dislocated, and then the word of the Lord comes and there's a rattling and the bones begin to come together. And then you find that there is flesh put upon the bones and they stand up in the valley as a mighty army once again. A very graphic picture of absolute deadness. And looking at the valley of the dry bones, the word of the Lord says, can these bones live, Ezekiel? Can they live? And the answer is really, no, they can't live. But Lord, you know if they can live. And it's like that with dead churches. There are times we look at churches and we think we're flogging a dead horse. And it may be that the Lord has another view. We have to always have this optimistic, this life-giving message in plain, simple language that people can understand. And the reason is this, that the people in exile in Babylon, their hopes had been dashed. The initial exiles, they thought they were going to be returned. King Jehoiakim thought that he was going to be returned to his throne. He never was. And he died as an exile in Babylon, as we know. And some of the people, they thought, we'll soon be back. The Lord won't abandon us. I'll come back to that in a moment. And they thought, this is going to be just a breeze. And the word of the Lord was, no, it's not as simple as all that. But at the same time, the situation is not hopeless. So the first thing is, Ezekiel is to be a watchman. And he is to be a faithful watchman. He is to be a plain speaking watchman. And he is a watchman who is to speak of judgment and death and gloom and doom. But on the other hand, there's a bright day because God plans something better for his people than anything that they have ever known and ever will know in this present world. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize. Ezekiel as the watchman. But then there's something else that we want to think about in this verse. And it is Israel in captivity. And when you read the history of Israel, those of you who are familiar with the outline of the Old Testament history, and it's vitally important that you do, there are quite a number of good books dealing with the history of Israel. There's no shortage of books which present to us the history of the Jews from the Old Testament point of view, and of course the subsequent 2,000 years since the New Testament. But the Old Testament period is well covered, and we know not only from the Old Testament scriptures, but we also know from Babylonian writings, we know from Roman writings, we know from Greek writings, we know what was taking place in the world of Israel. And we can fit it in with the Old Testament scriptures, plus the books of Maccabees, for example, in the Apocrypha. And we know what was taking place during those periods. And there was a great deal to discourage God's people. There was also a great deal to encourage them. And in the lowest point of Israel's history, as more than one Old Testament historian has pointed out, Charles Pfeiffer among them, he says, this was the point where the people of Israel, the Jews, almost disappeared. Judaism as a religion was on the verge of oblivion. And if it had not been for a miraculous resurrection and restoration, and the Lord moving the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to write the decree that the Jews, among other nations, could go back now to their own native lands and build up their cities once again. If it had not been for that, the likelihood is that Judaism would have disappeared from the face of the earth. And like the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin would have disappeared as tribes from the history of the world. So the people of Israel at the time that Ezekiel is prophesying, they are captives. And we know something about the captivity and the awfulness of it and the despair that these Jews felt. They thought that it was all up with them. They actually thought that their national life was ended. They had forgotten, of course, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 25, for example, where he had told the people to go into captivity, to build themselves houses, to settle down, raise families, but not to become Babylonians, to remain as Israelites exiled in a foreign land, because the exile was going to last only for 70 years. And from the first to the last, the whole period of the exile, right from the very beginning of it until the very end of it, in 539, that was a total period of 70 years, the maximum. Some of the Jews were only in exile for about 40 or 50 years. But those who were there at the beginning, and if they lived to see the very end of it, the restoration under Cyrus, then they would have in fact been experiencing a 70-year period. And the Lord gave his people in exile 2 great prophets. He gave them prophetic prophets, way back centuries before Isaiah. He had spoken of the exile, and he had spoken of the return. He gave them Jeremiah, who had said the exile would last, as I've said, for 25 years. But in the exile itself, he gave them two prophets. One was Daniel the prophet, and the other was Ezekiel, who it seems was a contemporary of Daniel for a period at least. And these prophets were there ministering and living to the people of God, giving to them the one thing that the people of God always need. And that is the word of the Lord. And God's word was not silent. The book of Daniel was written during that period. The book of Ezekiel was written during that period. There is one thing that God's people always need more than all else. They need the scriptures. The Christian church survives on the scriptures. The people of Israel, they survive on the scriptures. And even secular historians who look into the strange story of Israel and this unusual survival of this people, who for all these centuries have wandered around the face of the earth as a separate nation, not intermingling too much with any others. What is the explanation of this? There is no record, as far as we know, in the whole history of man, where a people have endured such wanderings, such devastations, times when they have been on the very verge of extinction, and yet they have survived. What is the one thing that has enabled them to survive and persevere and to be preserved? It has been the word of God. And even the secular historians recognize that it was the writings of the prophets. When in Babylon, the ancient oracles were recorded and written down for posterity. And the Jews, they had no temple, they began to meet in synagogues. They began to gather in houses. And then they began to build special places of worship that became the forerunners of the Jewish synagogue during that time when there was no temple and no sacrifices. And they survived only and always by the word of God. And it's the same to this very day. The Jews today have no temple. They have no sacrifices. But they do have the word of God. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the law and the prophets and the writings. And to this very day, that is the core of their religious survival and their national identity. Now, why, you might say, why are you telling us all this? Well, I'm telling you all that because that's the secret of it all. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Where there is no word of God, there will be no church. There will be no people of God. That is why whenever there is a persecution and a pogrom against Christianity, there are two objects of special attention by those who would seek to destroy Christianity. One is destroy the Bibles, and the other is destroy those who preach from the Bible. Imprison the pastors, silence the preaching, and destroy the writings. And that's what we find down through the ages. And that is why, if I may say so, there has been such a disproportionate number of elders and preachers of the gospel among the martyrs who have been recorded. They're recorded not simply because they're more eminent and more public, but because proportionally there are more of them. If a persecution were to break out in Australia against Christianity, in this congregation, I would be target number one. This Bible would be put into a pile and burnt, in all probability. If that kind of thing were to happen, I'd be the next target. You would not be. Cut off the head, as it were. Cut off the sources of God's word. And the whole cause will shrivel up. So the word of the Lord was coming to Israel. They were in a desperately demoralized, pessimistic frame of mind. And we know from Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land when they hang up their harps, you remember, by the waters of Babylon, and they were sitting down there in their miserable pessimism. And they should have been singing the Lord's song, because Ezekiel would be encouraging them to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. There is no place that God's people cannot sing the Lord's song. Of course they should have been singing the songs of Zion in the midst of Babylon. And Daniel too would be encouraging them to pray and to sing the songs of Zion, because he would be doing so. And so here we have Israel, and they are in this perilous condition, almost to the verge of destruction, and the question is why? And those of you who know your Old Testament history will know that this was the ultimate, the last resort for the great God of salvation. He had sent them prophets generation after generation. They had been bent on backsliding. They were determined to be idolatrous. They were determined to build for themselves little groves and shrines and high mountain altars to the gods of Canaan and to the gods of Tyre and Sidon, the Ashtaroth and the Baals. They were determined to make for themselves prophets who would preach false doctrine and to put into the priesthood priests who would offer sacrifices to false gods and goddesses. They would make themselves cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And God would send them prophets and they would kill them and they would silence them, as they tried to do with Jeremiah the prophet, putting him into prison, seeking to kill him. And his life was in danger had it not been for some of the princes royal in the royal family on one occasion. And all the time they are bent on backsliding and they would not hear. They refused to hear. Until there came the point when the Lord said, there's nothing to be done with this people but to cast them out. But casting out is not casting off. The Lord will never forsake his people. And even in their awful predicament in Babylon, they were still his choice among the nations of the earth. They were in that sense, as one of the books I have at home is entitled, The Indestructible Jews. And they were indestructible, and they are indestructible, not because they're supermen, but because God has a purpose for them. And they will be his lights to the Gentiles. And in them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Whether they wish it to be so or not, he wishes it to be for them. And they will not be destroyed because he has a purpose and a plan for them. Even at times it seems the most unlikely foolish dream that they can ever rise and be restored into favor with Jehovah. And so the people of Israel, they need one thing in their plight and in their predicament in bondage. They need to hear the word of the Lord. And when the city of Jerusalem finally does fall in the year 586 BC and the temple is burnt to the ground, and word now comes to Ezekiel in Babylon, at that point there's a note of grace comes into his ministry. There's a note that is a note of great compassionate love and a great tenderness and a great yearning. And there is a plethora of great promises. I will restore you. And that's where the rich imagery from Ezekiel comes from. Pictures of pleasant gardens, of resurrected valleys of dry bones, breathing new life. I will give you a heart of flesh and take away from you the heart of stone. I will wash you with clean water and you shall be clean, and you will be my people once again, and I will be your God. As I was to your father, so I will be to you once again. That's Israel in bondage. And it's for that reason that Ezekiel the prophet was raised up. And not only do we have Ezekiel as the watchman and Israel in bondage, but we also have Jehovah speaking to them and asking the question. But notice how the Lord Jehovah is speaking. He tells these exiles in Babylon something about himself before he challenges them with the question, why will you die, O house of Israel? And what he tells them about himself is this: something that they perhaps are beginning to doubt or perhaps to forget in the plight of their Babylonian disaster. Say unto them, go to these poor people of Israel in Babylon. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't delight in destruction. I don't delight in the destruction of the temple. I delight to dwell here, he has said of the temple. I don't delight to see Jerusalem's walls lying as blackened ruins. I don't delight to see my children, as it were, scattered and in chains. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, I have a delight that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, in the 18th chapter of this same prophecy, the Lord has already told the people of Israel three times, from verse 4 and then in two other places. He mentions that the soul that sins is going to die. And there is no mistake about that. The soul that sins will die. And at that stage of the proceedings, we might say, the people of Israel didn't believe that. The people of Jerusalem, they didn't believe that. They did not believe Jeremiah when he was saying to them, the temple is going to be destroyed. They didn't believe that. They thought that they could sin with impunity. And the Lord, as long as they put an offering on his altar from time to time, among the cakes to the Queen of Heaven, then all would be well, because the temple of the Lord is there. The walls of Jerusalem are there. This is where God is. We are his people. They didn't believe that for them, yes, the sinner dogs outside the Gentiles, they would die, but not us. The soul that sins will die. God means that. He means that concerning me. And he means it concerning you. If you and I will persist in our sins, despite our religion, if we will persist in sinful living, then we are not going to go to heaven, we're going to die. We're going to go to the other awful place. The soul that sins is going to die. Not because God delights in death or casting men out into outer darkness, but because that is the right thing to do. God does not take pleasure in everything that he does. God wouldn't do that, people say. God wouldn't do that, wouldn't cast people into hell. Well, God says, yes, I will, actually. In fact, Jesus says that he will do it. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, tells us that in the last day, I will say to them, depart from me, ye wicked, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not the devil saying that. That's not some fringe, fanatical, lunatic, hellfire preacher. That's Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, saying, I will say to them, that's what I will say. But that doesn't mean that he delights in saying it. There are some things in which the Lord has a great pleasure. And it is in showing mercy. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ, according to his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. There are some things that God does, not because he delights or desires to do it, but because it is the right thing to do, and it is almost as if he cringes from doing it. He's reluctant to do it almost. And that is why there is the long suffering of God, because he delighteth in mercy. He is slow to become angry. And the Lord is reminding the people, even through Ezekiel the prophet, that in all the severe afflictions of their terrible Babylonian exile, he has no pleasure in doing this to them, and seeing their tears and hearing their cries of distress. That gives him no delight. He would rather that they would turn to him even now and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And so the Lord is speaking about himself. And he speaks about himself in terms of, I will do it. But it doesn't mean that I enjoy doing it. I do it because it is the right thing to do. And it would be wrong for God not to slay the wicked, just as it would be wrong for God not to justify those who believe in Christ. That would be wrong for God. He is the just. He remains just. when he justifies the ungodly man who believes in Jesus. And it would be wrong for God to find a believer in Christ and yet condemn that believer in Christ. That would be the wrong thing to do. It would be a violation of his justice and his righteous integrity of character. And so he reminds the people of Israel that he delights in mercy. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then comes the question, why will you die? And the question is really presupposing something. It's not only presupposing all that we've said thus far about the wages of sin and the offered mercy of God, but it presupposes something very real and something very precious, and it is this: you don't need to die. It's not inevitable that you should die. Now, this is a word for Israel then. You don't need to die. And it seems that there was a return from Babylon back to the promised land by the exiles who did return. Not only because of the decree of Cyrus, but some among them did begin to listen to the prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and they began to believe in the mercy of God, whereas previously they had forgotten about the mercy of God. They had presumed upon his mercy. But now they've seen where their sins has led them. And it seems that many of them did repent. And that's why at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, 47,000 Jews came back. They were the choice of the land. They were the believers. Not all those who went to Babylon came back at the time of the restoration. But those who had a concern for Zion, they came back. And they came back with their scriptures. And they came back with their faith that God through them was going to restore his name and his people. And he was going to do for them something that he had promised centuries before through the previous prophets. And it seems that during the exile, many of them did repent. Many of them became pure Babylonians. Well, that's going too far. They didn't become pure Babylonians. But they became Jews of the dispersion. They still held their scriptures. They still had their synagogues. They set up their businesses. They became the merchantmen and the money lenders of the ancient world as the medieval world. But they had no real interest in God's cause in Jerusalem and in the temple. That wasn't their priority anymore. But those who came back under Nehemiah and Ezra, the restoration and the rebuilding process, that was what they were now living for, the restoration of God's name amongst his people. And they would be his people, and he would be their God. And so that's the picture. Why will you die? Apply that to our days. Is death inevitable for anybody here tonight? The answer is no. Why will you die? You will die because you don't believe that there is an alternative. You die because you don't believe in Christ. You die because you're content with a religion that is far less than the religion of Christ. You die because you're determined to go your own ways rather than follow in his way. That's why men die. The world is going to die because the world is heedless and careless, not even thinking about the issues, whether there is a soul to be preserved, a heaven to gain and a hell to lose, a God in heaven with whom we have to do, a devil who is our arch enemy and our sinful flesh. The world doesn't care over much about that. It never has done. But God cares about it, and he cares about our soul. He cares about you, and he cares about me, because he knows something about us. Hell ultimately is not the place that really is our environment at all. It's the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and the fallen angels. And men happen to go there because they're associated with the devil and his fallen angels. Heaven is the place that God has prepared for men. And when you and I go to heaven, if we are believers in Christ, that is our true environment. That's what we ultimately have been made for and redeemed for. And to go to the other place is to go to a place that was never made for us, and we were never made for it. We will never fit in. We will never be at home in hell. There's no peace for the wicked in this world or in the world to come. Why will you die? You don't need to die, because God has provided life. Rather, that you would turn from your evil ways and live. And it seems that some in the exile in Babylon, they did turn from their wicked ways. As more than one commentator has commented, they wept idolatry out of their hearts once and for all when they wept by the rivers of Babylon and learned the lesson the hard way that God is not to be trifled with. He is meant to be taken seriously. So this is a question not only for the house of Israel. It's a question for you. It's a question for me, because God is saying to us, why are you on a course of destruction? There's another way to live, you know. There's a way that leads to life. Few there be that find it, but those who find it enter in, and the narrow way broadens out into everlasting life. Why will you die? I've been thinking about this text for some time. I've been mulling over it. And the more I have mulled over it and read about it and thought about it, the more I have come to the conclusion there is a great challenge as well as a great consolation in this question. The challenge is why? And the consolation is you don't need to die, you can live. And it means this: if you and I want salvation tonight or any other day, we can have it, because it is there for the asking. And those who come will never be turned away. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be heard. They will be saved. Those who repent will be received. Those who seek shall find. And those who heed God's word through the prophets and through the apostles, they will live and they will not die. Because as we were saying in the Bible class this morning, the ultimate salvation that the Bible presents is not life after death, ultimately. That's heathen, that's pagan, it's included in the biblical doctrine. But the Bible's emphasis is not life after death. It is the destruction of death itself. There will be no more death. Death will play no part in the experience of God's people when we turn and when we enter into life. Death itself, the last enemy to be destroyed, is death, and death will be done away. That's the biblical doctrine, and that is implied in what the Lord is saying to Israel in this question. Why will you die? Why not rather turn to God and live, and death will be banished from you forever and forever and forever. And, dare I put it this way, you will live happily ever after. That's the question. And you and I must face this question, because death lingers. Death is always close at hand. We are to die daily. But you and I can comfort ourselves with the fact that if we are believers in Christ Jesus, death ultimately has no claim upon us. And we can console ourselves that if we believe in Christ, we will not die. But I tell you this, if you're not a believer in Christ tonight, you're going to die. And I don't mean just physical death, the separation of the soul and the body. I mean death in the ultimate awful sense of death, to be separated from God forever. And God knows that for us there is nothing worse than to be lost, because He made us for life, not for death. Our truest identity is living, not dying. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so even in the Old Testament, in this dark passage of Israel's history, when Babylon was ruling the world, so to speak, and Israel seemed by every appearance to be on the way out, never to be returned, the word and the voice of God came to them, and it spoke of life, because he was the God who has no delight in death. And his will in the end will be done, and his delight will be done. And what he delights in is going to come to pass. And it will be done, and it will be seen to be done. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I don't know how many applications there are possible from this text. There's probably who knows how many. It's a wide open text. And what I've tried to do this evening is simply fit it in to the gloomy times in which Ezekiel was ministering. And this is the very thing that the people of God needed to hear. And if they would only listen, then they would live and not die. May God bless his word to us.